Good evening. Please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. And our scripture reading for this evening will be verses 4 through 13. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 13. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 13. This is God's word. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to be here again as a church family. We pray that you would bless us and help us understand this wonderful topic of joy. A joy that rests upon unchangeable truths, the unchangeable certainty of what Christ has achieved for his people, the unchangeable nature of your character and your promises and your word that is fixed and steadfast and settled in heaven. Help us understand these things and to truly have joy in our lives regardless of what's going on around us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Joy is a very common Old Testament and New Testament word. The Old Testament is filled with references to making a shout for joy. In fact, there's Hebrew verbs that, you know, call for joy, shout for joy. There's a bunch of different ones. There are scores of references to shouting for joy, making a joyful shout, make a joyful noise, and rejoicing throughout the whole Bible. God even pronounces judgment against Israel for not having joy. He told them at the end of Deuteronomy 28:47, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, I'm going to bring judgment against you. In Galatians 5:22, Paul lists joy as one of the fruits of the Spirit. So often that wonderful list of the Spirit's fruit, which he always bears in the lives of his people, is taught as though it's a list of imperatives, as if the ministers need to command people to have love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, etc., self-control. But the fact is, in that particular passage, it's merely describing how we can know the Holy Spirit is in us and in others. The fruit of the Holy Spirit's presence is unmistakable. None of those fruits is born perfectly in any believer, but they will nonetheless always be there. So what is joy? Let's talk about that. What is joy? Can I have joy in my life? Now, our culture defines joy or happiness in a way that is not overly helpful. Charles M. Schulz in the famous comic strip Peanuts with Charlie Brown and Snoopy and Peppermint Patty, they define happiness as a warm puppy. Happiness is a warm puppy. This is the world's understanding of joy, warm fuzzies. And when I was in elementary school, there was a song that came out that was constantly on the radio, and it was wildly popular. Bobby McFerrin's Don't Worry, Be Happy. How many of you are old enough to remember that? Or maybe, really? And some of you younger folks, have y'all heard that song too? Don't Worry, Be Happy? It was loony crazy when it came out in 1980. And people had t-shirts and bumper stickers and wristbands and everything else you can imagine. Tattoos, you name it. The biblical terms, however, are much richer, much deeper than that. Far deeper than a warm puppy and far greater than a slogan on a bumper sticker. The Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, we've gone through those in some detail, and that's a very wonderful description of what a true believer is. That opening group of divine benedictions in the Sermon on the Mount, speaks of those who are poor in spirit and who mourn, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, as being the blessed. They are the blessed ones. And that term blessed refers to profound peace and comfort, unshakable confidence in God's goodness, and the greatest joy there is. And yet it's almost paradoxical. You are joyful if you mourn, joyful if you're poor in spirit. And it almost doesn't make sense, but if you're a believer, you understand that. That term blessed refers to the deepest form of joy and peace and comfort that is imaginable. Biblical joy, along with biblical happiness, biblical blessedness, the thing that makes it stand out, the thing that I really hope that you will walk away from this evening's sermon from, is that biblical joy is circumstance independent. It's circumstance independent. And that's what God seeks to develop in all of his children. How can we be joyful, though, when our lives are often filled with just terrible sadness and loss and things that make us depressed and things that bring us down? Jesus himself is called prophetically a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and yet we know that he also had great joy. The wisest man of all, King Solomon, said in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Jesus says that those who mourn are among the blessed in the Sermon on the Mount. Sorrow, mourning, and grief are not sinful, obviously. Our Lord experienced and engaged in all those emotions and all those conditions. We know from Scripture that a person is able to have true joy even while and in the midst of mourning, suffering, or experiencing great hardship. But how? How can we do that? The passage in Philippians we just read is a remarkable imperative. It's a command, Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice, says Paul and the Holy Spirit, saying that to all Christians everywhere. Rejoice in the Lord. That's the key to understanding that. It's not just a bare command to rejoice. It's rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord Jesus. Rejoice in who he is and what he's done. Christ is the source of all our joy always. Never forget that. That's always the key to everything. When a person is truly born again and Christ lives in their heart, that's an experience that never dies and it never fades and it never leaves us. And once we pass from being in Adam to being in the Lord, we are always and forever in the Lord. We will be in the Lord for eternity. And that is where joy resides. That is where safety is. Security resides. And love never ceases or fades. Jesus promised us he will never leave us or forsake us. He did not promise us that we would never feel left or feel forsaken. But he did say, I never will leave you. And never will forsake you. But probably most Christians have felt that way before, haven't you? Felt forsaken? Felt like God doesn't hear you? God doesn't listen to my prayers? They bounce off the ceiling back into my lap and nothing happens? Psalm 10 verse 1, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? In my worst moments, I feel alone. Psalm 13 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Even Psalm 88, which many Bible translations put the title over it, a prayer of despondency, a prayer of great sadness, which ends with the sad phrase, the very last line of the psalm, darkness is my only companion. But even that psalm begins with the psalm writer holding on to that one fact, that one thing that Paul speaks of there, rejoice in the Lord. He says, O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before you. And he goes on from there, and I feel like I'm an orphan and everybody hates me and my friends and acquaintances don't want anything to do with me. I am utterly alone, but at least he still thinks of him as the God of my salvation. Rejoice in the Lord. That sad and overwhelmed psalm writer, he's still able to refer to God as the God of his salvation. We rejoice not in our sorrows. We don't rejoice in our sadness. We don't rejoice in our pain, but we rejoice in the Lord, in the God of our salvation, the God who has guaranteed us eternal happiness in heaven because of the suffering of Christ. Since he never leaves or forsakes us, we can rejoice always. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, a passage, you know, we memorized that when I was growing up in Sunday school. It has the fruits of the Spirit. One of those fruits is joy. And the fruit of the Spirit is not the same as the gifts of the Spirit. It's a very important distinction to keep clear in your mind. The fruit of the Spirit is not like the gifts of the Spirit. And while not every Christian in the church has the gift of teaching or the gift of giving or the gift of governing or administration, etc., every Christian has all of the fruits of the Spirit. And so it's not the case that some people have joy, but others have love. And some have patience, and others have self-control. The longer we walk with Christ, the more we are sanctified by His Word, the more all of those fruits will grow. All of them will grow. And therefore, joy is a fruit. It's a byproduct of the presence of the Holy Spirit, and it's always bearing fruit in our life if we're in Christ, if you are a true believer. Can you have joy in your life? If you're a believer, you already have joy to some extent. To some extent, you already have joy. Perhaps it's a bit weak because you've not been diligent in the essential disciplines of the Christian life. Lots of time for quiet prayer, Bible reading, memorization, maybe staring at screens too much. Fellowship with God's people at church falls off. People don't come as often. What about when we seem to have no joy at all? You know, the Proverbs say that the father of a fool has no joy. Now, that's a bit of an exaggeration, but it does say that. Proverbs 17:21. What about the seasons in our lives when we find ourselves to be irritable, down, constantly sad, feeling hopeless, feeling alone, feeling misunderstood, feeling unhappy? Nobody really knows me, and if they did know me, they probably wouldn't love me. And those times we must always return to the source of joy, our being in the Lord. That's what Paul is talking about. Paul was in prison when he wrote that. Rejoice in the Lord. He's not saying, rejoice that I'm in prison. Isn't this fun? It's rejoice in Christ. I'm still in Christ. That cannot be taken from me. And often the joy we experience is determined by how well things are going in our lives right now. And if we've had big conflicts with people, that can be a joy robber. If we've had physical injuries or sicknesses or a loved one has been hurt or sick or is being foolish or rebellious or is lost or something like that, that can rob us of our joy. Joy is not a feeling that's attached to those sorts of circumstances, however. And that's another point I want to emphasize to you. The day that my daughter, my eldest, got married was a day of great joy, of just great joy on the side of Roan Mountain. I praised and blessed God in my heart again and again that day. It was a day of joy. The days that my kids were born were days of great joy that I praised God for each of those children. The day I married Amy was a day that I experienced great joy of that incredible blessing. It's wonderful and right to bless God for those sorts of great blessings and those earthly and temporal good things that God showers upon us. It's good to rejoice in those things, but cultivating a disposition of joy is the key. And that's what I'm trying to emphasize to you this evening. Things happen that make us happy and we rejoice and we say, look at God blessing us again, pouring blessing upon blessing into our lives with one another and our families and all the things that we do and accomplish in life. God is truly blessing us and giving us all these things. But what I want you to think about is cultivating a disposition of joy in your heart. An illustration I wanted to share with you, I absolutely abominate the cold. I hate being cold. I was really glad in God's providence we moved 300 miles south of Cincinnati. But we used to live in Akron, near Lake Erie. And it was awful up there. And we got a lot of snow. And I'm talking a lot of snow from Lake Erie, the Lake Erie. And the thing is, on the other side up by near Cleveland, they'd get 4, 5, 6 feet of snow. We'd get a couple feet. And I just hated that. It was awful. Got lots of snow, and it seemed like winter was just never going to let go. And, you know, as human beings, we need warmth not only to live, but to be comfortable. And when we first moved here a few years ago, we started doing some tent camping, and a lot of times we would go in the cold. We'd go in January. And as long as you had enough propane for the space heater, all was well. But one of the first times we went in the cold, we ran out of propane in the middle of the night, like at 1:30 in the morning. And it was miserable. There were not enough blankets to get under, to stay warm. And it was just absolutely miserable. And the next time we made sure that we had adequate clothing and blankets, because if the tanks of propane ran out, our clothing would at least be there to keep us warm from our own body heat. Think of circumstances and the disposition of your heart like the difference between being kept warm by a fire, something external to you, and being kept warm by your own body heat near you by a nice coat being on you. The fire, while it's burning, it can keep you warm for a while, but when it dies, you'll be cold again. That's the way that circumstances are. Circumstances that make us happy, that bring us a sense of joy and contentment and give us a sense of peace, those circumstances can so easily change. Those blessings can so easily be taken from us in a day, just like in Job's life. But the heat that's generated by your own body works just fine to keep you warm if you have nice clothing. I want to encourage you, think of the spiritual disciplines of prayer and Bible reading and fellowship with God's people and worship and sacraments. That's how you weave together that coat. And that's how you keep your heart warm. And that's how it comes from inside you. A disposition of joy that keeps you warm no matter whether there's a fire out there or it's freezing cold and you live in Akron. Circumstances and outward blessings can never really be the source of true joy. Please remember that. Your circumstances in life, sometimes they are just wonderful. And don't you praise God for the seasons of peace? Do you, if you're in a season of turmoil or trial, do you ever think back when life was simpler and things were better and you were happier and you slept better? But those outward circumstances cannot be the source of joy because they can change and they can be taken from us, just like Job's outward blessings were. R.C. Sproul wrote this, quote, "When I have things in perspective, I know that if I never experience another blessing in my entire life other than the blessings I already have received from the hand of God, I would have no possible reason to be anything but overflowing with joy until the day I die," end quote. You hear what he's saying? If I have the right perspective, even if not a single blessing comes to me from this moment until the day I die, I still have more than enough reasons to bless the God of heaven and earth every moment, to be overflowing with joy. So what is it that really destroys joy then? Biblically, the real enemy to our joy seems to be anxiety. Fear/anxiety. Even in the passage that we read, Philippians 4:4-7. Look at it again if you still have your Bible open. Listen to what it says. "Rejoice in the Lord always." There's the imperative. "Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Now look at verse 6. "Be anxious for nothing." So what is the joy killer? It's anxiety. It's being afraid of the future, of circumstances, of what people might say or think or what's going to happen to you and what's going to happen in your family, what's going to happen in your life. And the biblical response is, don't worry about anything ever. Be anxious for nothing. Just pray instead. Give it to the Lord. Let those requests be made known to God. And his peace, which goes beyond the circumstance, will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. The opposite of joy is anxiety. The opposite of joy is having a disposition of unrest, turmoil, and worry in the depths of your heart and soul. And the issue then is not so much sorrow that's a robber of joy, but anxiety or fear. You can actually have joy in the midst of sorrow, but it's almost impossible to have joy if you're racked with anxiety, if you're racked with worry, if you're afraid. Joy can coexist with sorrow and pain, but not with anxiety, worry, and fear. Jesus spoke of those who are truly blessed in the Beatitudes, but later says the same thing as Paul here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:25. He says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what you're going to put on. Don't worry about your body. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" When our hearts are overwhelmed with worry and our sleep leaves us and we can't rest and our hearts are troubled and there's turmoil and unrest gripping our hearts and putting our stomach in knots and making us fret, joy will sit in the back seat. Fear is the enemy of joy, and so is anxiety, so is worry. See, McFerrin's song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy," it's actually not too far off. What it should be is, "Don't worry, be joyful. Don't worry, be joyful." And this is only possible for those with a close and intimate walk with Christ. You know, the book of Proverbs, I would encourage you, read one chapter of Proverbs every day. You'll get through the whole book almost every month. There's 31 chapters in Proverbs. Just read a couple chapters so you can start over every month. Whatever day of the month it is, that's the chapter you're going to read. It'll change your life. Proverbs 16, verse 3. Here is medicine for your soul. "Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established." Your thoughts will be immovable. What a wonderful promise. Do your duties, commit it to the Lord, commit all you do to him, do what you do for him and with his glory in mind, and your thoughts will be established. What that means is that your thoughts will stay focused on what they should be focused on instead of drifting to worry, to fear, to anxiety. I looked up Matthew Henry on that one little phrase there in Proverbs 16:3. He said this, quote, "It is a very desirable thing to have our thoughts established and not tossed and put into a hurry by disquieting cares and fears. To go on in an even, steady course of honesty and piety, not disturbed or put out of frame by any event or change, to be satisfied that all shall work for good and issue well at last, and therefore to be always easy and sedate." He also said, "The great concerns of our souls must be committed to the grace of God with a dependence upon and submission to the conduct of that grace. All our outward concerns must be committed to the providence of God and to the sovereign, wise, and gracious disposal of that providence." Amen. He's right, isn't he? It's a desirable thing to have your thoughts fixed and established on the one thing that really matters, the glory of God, and not tossed about to worry, fear, and anxiety, not put in a hurry, not with disquieting cares and fears, but rather to go on in an even, steady course of honesty and piety. You gotta love that guy, Matthew Henry. When we commit all that we do to the Lord, good things will happen. We can have joy that's immovable. When we see all that God ordains to come to pass in our lives as issuing forth from a loving Heavenly Father, even the most painful and bad-tasting pills he makes us swallow, our thoughts will stay fixed upon joy, fixed upon promises, fixed upon the rock as Jesus promised us. When the rains come and the winds blow and the waters rise, joy will be our permanent possession. The house will stand. James 1 verse 2. Everyone knows this one from memory usually. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Most Christians know that from memory, rightly so. Notice carefully what it says. It says to count, consider, reckon, deem those trials to be joy. We don't feel joyful about the trial itself. We don't enjoy the trial. But we are to consider it, to make it in our minds a matter of joy. God is not saying in that passage, enjoy your trials. He's saying, count them to be joy. Consider them to be joy. And the next verse says why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Trials are a spiritual workout and make us spiritually stronger in the end. And that's how trials can be considered all joy. Even the trials that hit you in the most sensitive places in your life. The joy is found not in the pain of the trial, but in knowing it comes by the hand of an infinitely loving Father who always has our good in mind in the trials He plans for us. Nothing is an exercise in futility. Isn't that one of the most glorious things that you know? Nothing is futile. Nothing has no purpose. Everything is designed. There is ultimately no bad, bad stuff that happens. There's only good, bad. Now, the person who's in the midst of suffering, I would encourage you, don't walk up to him and quote James 1, 2, and 3 and tell him, it's not bad, bad, it's good, bad. When people are suffering, what do? You weep with them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Count it all joy, weep with those who weep. What we have to learn to cultivate is an eternal perspective. And that's so hard to do, isn't it? Because everything day in and day out in our lives is temporal. It's all here. It's all relationships and stuff and stuff I got to get done and got to get the oil changed and got to do this and got to make sure there's 17 gallons of milk in the fridge downstairs for this week so there's not an uprising in the house. What we have to learn to cultivate is that eternal perspective. You know, Paul saw that so clearly. Romans 8, 16, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. We are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. I consider the sufferings of this present time as not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." What's coming is going to be so awesome, we will look back at all the trials and laugh. They're not even worthy to be put in the same sentence. People outside of Christ are so quick to dismiss our blessed hope as pie in the sky and wishful thinking. You know, the communists called it the opiate of the masses. That's what religion is. But it is more certain than the existence of the people who say those things. Pie in the sky and wishful thinking are much more akin to evolution, secularism, and all of man's goofy religions, which are based upon man's arbitrary and inconsistent sinful desires. The certainty God gives us is based upon the most certain source of truth in existence. There can be no higher authority than the eternal God talking. What higher authority is there? The voice of the infinite God speaking directly in Scripture. That's not pie in the sky. That is a new heavens and a new earth guaranteed. More certain than any fact you could be an eyewitness of. Heaven is still future, but when it is here, we will experience the reality ourselves, and the sufferings that we endure here now are not worthy to be compared to this. And why did we worry? Why were we anxious? Why could we not sleep? What a waste of the short amount of time we had. Why didn't we trust God knowing that we had this awaiting us? A pastor told the story of visiting an elderly woman who had her whole life been one of those people who was just marked by a vibrant and joyful spirit. Always had a smile on her face no matter what trials she was going through. And she had those traits even after she was diagnosed with cancer. And this pastor went to visit her in the hospital when she was really on the decline. And she seemed really down. It was the first time this minister had ever seen her like this. And the pastor asked her, "How are you doing?" And she said with tears in her eyes, "It's hard to be a Christian with your head on the toilet." And then she laughed. Some of the joy came back into her then tear-filled eyes. When you feel terrible, it's hard to feel a lot of joy, isn't it? When you feel down, and you feel sad, you feel alone, misunderstood, just remember God has put a time limit on all your pain. But thankfully, this life of tears doesn't last forever. And when in God's sovereign plan it comes to an end, it will be a permanent end. Pain gets worse the older you get. I keep realizing that. I keep seeing that. When I was a small child, I didn't worry about anything. Remember I told you that song my dad used to sing? "Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there." And I thought until I was about 12, he was saying, "Take your bird unto the Lord and leave it there." Because I didn't know what a burden was. And I remember going, "You're saying take your burden?" I thought you were saying take your bird. He thought that was just hilarious. I didn't know what a burden was. Then you come of age, when you're a certain age, 11, 12, 10, 13, you realize how difficult life can really be, how painful it can be. Life's joys, they grow too in time, but so do its hardships and its struggles. But when they end in God's plan, they are over for good. No more anxiety, sorrow, adversity, pain, no sadness, no feelings of hopelessness. It does sound too good to be true, doesn't it? It does. But it's based upon the very words of Almighty God, Scripture. What he has breathed forth through those 40 authors on three continents, over 1,500 years in three languages, and has preserved for us to read and trust so that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, would have hope, would have the blessed expectation. That blessed hope of going to heaven after death is what Scripture calls the anchor of the soul. In Hebrews 6:19, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where even Jesus, our forerunner, has entered in our behalf." I have a question. How do people live without hope? What keeps people anchored when they have no anchor at all? Being a Christian is a struggle. It can be painful, but the beating heart of it is that we are in the Lord. And God is our portion, and heaven everlasting is our home, and nothing can change that. But how do people endure trials when that trial could destroy everything they have, everything they are? How do people live with all of their treasure here on earth? What does it mean to lose everything? What does it mean to live knowing that everything you have could be lost in a moment and that nothing that you are or have is permanent? Praise God, this is no part of the Christian's life in this world or the next one. That which matters most, is most important, and is most valuable can neither be taken from us nor ever diminished by any earthly trial we experience. 1 Peter 1:3-5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance," listen, "incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. An inheritance of the whole created cosmos redeemed in a new body and personal fellowship with the triune God and all those who have gone before us in the Lord." It's not a bad deal, is it? "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Jesus said we're supposed to live with that in mind. He said in Matthew 6:19, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And remember what he said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. The prophet Habakkuk, great little prophecy there in the Minor Prophets. He had a real rough time. When I first met my wife, when I was an undergrad, she was reading a little paperback book, which was a commentary on the book of Habakkuk. And that little book was titled, From Worry to Worship. And when she finished it, she let me read it, and I read it and read through Habakkuk. But before I got it, I asked her, what's that book about? And she said, it's really remarkable. And I highly recommend you read it. And Habakkuk starts out with worry, and he's fretting, and he's really upset. God, why do you let all this bad stuff happen? I don't understand it. There's too much sorrow, too much terrible things. And he asks God, what in the world are you doing? And what are you thinking? And why do you let this stuff happen? And Habakkuk is taught that the just live by faith. They live by trusting God day in and day out. We don't live by sight. What we see looks like everything's falling apart and going crazy. But we live by trusting God. We don't live by what we see. We live by trusting God's purposes and his sovereignty. When Jeremiah saw Jerusalem after the Babylonians destroyed it, he wrote the book of Lamentations, and things looked very hopeless to him. I mean, his whole ministry was a failure. He had no converts. Nobody listened to him. And he spent a lot of time at the bottom of a well, cold, alone, lied about, persecuted. That's why he was called the weeping prophet. And he wrote those chapters of the book of Lamentations. But eventually he calls to mind the mercy of God, right in the middle of the book, in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Anytime you sing that great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, it comes right out of Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The unexpected and the very painful will eventually happen to every one of us in this room. The unexpected and the very painful are coming. We're all going to die, right? Eventually. Eventually something really, really hard is going to happen. If it hasn't happened yet. Even the people who try to play it safe and they don't let themselves love anyone very strongly so they can't get hurt, everyone eventually faces calamities that hurt them. Only if we live trusting God will we have joy attached to that anchor. Habakkuk eventually gets there, although there are a lot of complaints in the book of Habakkuk. And you can really identify with the guy when you read the first couple chapters of his prophecy. But at the end, Habakkuk wrote his most famous lines, Habakkuk 3:17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Exactly what Paul just said. I will joy in the God of my salvation. So he goes from worry to worship. He goes from complaining to just trusting God, come what may, even if there's no food left, even if the fig tree doesn't blossom, no fruit on the vines, I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now translate that into your own life. Though the congregation disappears, though everyone decides they can't stand my preaching, though my children walk away from God, the stock market crashes, the Bible and the truth become illegal and are outlawed, and all the grocery stores become empty and there's nothing to eat, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And then Habakkuk says in the next verse, the Lord God, Yahweh God, is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. It's a marvelous image, because deer and other deer-like looking creatures are able to walk on the most treacherous places, sometimes seemingly on what look like to be sheer cliffs on the sides of mountains. If you've ever seen the Planet Earth video series or the Life video series, they got footage of animals all over the world that's just astounding. Many animals in situations that have never been filmed before. But one of them that they recorded just made my stomach drop over and over again was watching these little deer-like creatures walk on the sides of mountains, hundreds of feet off the ground, hopping around on these little outcroppings that are a centimeter long. And they're not worried in the least. And the mother goes way up there, hundreds of feet up, and the little babies are following her up the side of the mountain. And you're just going, they are going to fall. And they never fall. And that's what Habakkuk is saying. My feet will be like the deer's feet. Nothing will make me fall. I'll run up the side of a mountain to lick a piece of rock that's got salt on it. That's why those little ibexes do that. They're looking for salt. And they just sit there on the side of a mountain, 1,000 feet off the ground, licking salt, just kind of hanging out like it's no big deal. And Habakkuk's like, that's what I'm going to do. God makes our feet like the deer's feet. He makes us tread on our high places. Those deer are incredibly sure-footed, and they can traverse terrains humans could only dream of traversing. And he'll make our feet sure where we're standing. Remember when God pronounced judgment against Israel in Deuteronomy 32, that great passage, Jonathan Edwards keyed in on it, their foot shall slide in due time. But you see, when we know the Lord and trust in him and we have that rejoicing in him, our feet never slide. You're like the deer on the high places, the high jagged cliffs that no human being could ever go to, and the deer prance around and walk around on that stuff like it's nothing. And they do it with the greatest of ease. Habakkuk learned after voicing his complaint and his heartache to rest in the goodness and sovereignty of God. God is my strength, he said. I'm not going to look at circumstances anymore. I'm going to look to the source. God will make me able to stand. God will make me able not to fall and trip. God will make me able to tread the impossible terrain for any human being with the ease of a deer, like an ibex. R.C. Sproul used the acronym J-O-Y, Jesus, Others, Yourself. That's great. How do you live your life and have joy? Here's the order of your priorities. Jesus, others, and then you. That's our focus. When it is, all will be well. You'll be like the deer on the top of the mountain. You won't trip or fall. Sproul said this, quote, not only do we need to put Jesus first, we need to put others ahead of ourselves. I once had a lengthy conversation with a woman who was going through very difficult treatments for cancer. Through all of it, however, she displayed a remarkable radiance. Every time I saw her, she seemed joyful. I began the conversation by asking, how are you doing? Well, she gave me a summary of how she was doing that lasted about 15 seconds. And then she said to me, RC, how are you doing? I answered the question, but it was only after the conversation had ended and I was on my way that the truth came home to me. I had just gone to her hospital room to comfort her and to manifest my concern for her well-being, but we talked about an hour and a half, and maybe 15 seconds of it was devoted to her condition. For the whole rest of the time, we were talking about my troubles and worries, and she was comforting me. I couldn't believe it. It was no wonder she was so joyful. She was not wrapped up in herself in the least. End quote. Isn't that a great anecdote? That's beautiful. Jesus put himself last so we could participate in joy. To imitate him, to find joy, we put ourselves last now. We put ourselves last. But there's still one more thing you need to consider about this subject of joy. Think of the greatest blessings that you have in this life. Just think about the things when you walk about your day. These are the things that God has given me in my life. Maybe a person you're married to, maybe a close friend, maybe a parent, a sibling, maybe a talent that you have. Or think about a whole bunch of different ones. Think about all those things, the greatest blessings you have. Think of the things that God has given you for which you are the most thankful. Things that would really hurt to lose. Blessings that have been used by God to make you better. Like a godly spouse, godly children, a godly sibling, a great friend, or a talent. Something you worked very hard for years to accomplish and accomplished. Remember the narrative in Luke 10 when Jesus sent the 70 out? And he gave them power to heal the sick and to cast out demons? Those are some pretty remarkable gifts, aren't they? Can you imagine having the ability to heal people's diseases at will? I mean, if you had that ability for a week, what would you do? Go visit all the hospitals. What would you do if you had those abilities? You'd be pretty excited about it, wouldn't you? And these disciples were fired up about these gifts. And these are precious and amazing things that they could do. These gifts, no doubt, bolstered and strengthened their faith in the reality of God, the reality of the gospel that they preached, and the power and purpose of God. What gifts were these? When they came back from preaching in those cities, they're pumped up. They're excited. And they tell Jesus in Luke 10, 17, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. The greatest of all gifts. The ability to do miracles, to raise the dead, to heal all diseases, to cast out demons. Jesus is like, that's cool. I'm glad you're rejoicing in that. But don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that you're going to heaven. That's always better. That's the greatest of all things. You have God. You have Christ. It's an amazing thing. There is a heavenly register as it seems. If you're a Christian, don't rejoice that you have a loving spouse. I mean, be thankful for a loving spouse. Don't rejoice so much that you have good health, that you enjoy your family, that you have a nice home, that your cars run well, the stock market's up, that you can preach or teach, or you have musical gifts that you like, that you have the gift of administration, that the demons are subject to you in Christ's name, that you have all the collected works of all the greatest theologians God ever gave the church, or that your church is doing well and people are growing. But rather, rejoice first and foremost because your names are written in heaven, in the Lamb's Book of Life. What is the fountainhead of all Christian joy? Knowing that God Almighty, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, He is our portion and our inheritance, and that the new heavens and the new earth will be our eternal home because our sins are forgiven and we're dressed in the righteousness of Christ, and there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from His love. To know your name is in His book, to know that your name is written in heaven, is the greatest source of joy you can have. The real guilt that we all have before the real and holy God has been removed by His love in the sacrifice of His Son at the cross. The love of God is shown in His Son bearing the wrath and curse due to us for sin, so that our names would be inscribed by the finger of God on the pages of the divine registry in heaven. Bless and praise God for your earthly blessings. Yes, indeed. And there is never any shortage of reasons to do that. But rejoice in the Lord, says Paul. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Be anxious for nothing because your names are written in heaven. Be anxious for nothing because you are in the Lord. Pray instead. Give those anxieties to the Lord, and His peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Don't fear, be joyful. Don't worry, be joyful. Don't be anxious, rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and Father, what a blessing it is to call You our Father. We who were once orphans, we who were once left to ourselves, we who would have been so happy, so glad to be left alone, to just wallow in our sin. You came after us and saved us. You showed us the depth of our sin. You drew us to Christ and effectually called us, raised us from the dead like the valley of dry bones, and raised us up to stand on our feet. And even in the midst of the trials that You planned for us, may we never fail to call upon You and cling to You as the great anchor of our soul. We will rejoice in You, the God of our salvation. We bless You and praise You for the gift of Your Son and for the gift of eternal life that is always ours, no matter what happens in the world around us. May we be warmed by Christ's presence in our hearts, first and foremost, and not by earthly circumstances. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.